Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Yes, the spring forward Sunday morning is the bane of every preacher's existence. Because two things happen. Either people show up late, an hour late, and then they're discouraged. Oh, I got here late. But what usually happens is they get up, and as they're eating or something, they turn on the TV, and they realize they're an hour late. And then they go, oh, well, there's no point. We're an hour late. But that won't stop us because the truly saved people are here. And so I had an interesting experience this week, and I've really been debating about whether or not I would tell you about this, but I brought it up, so now I have to. I'm obligated now. I met a preacher this week, and it was in a social setting, and when I was introduced to him, the mutual friend introduced him as the pastor of a local church, and he was perturbed, he was disturbed, he was upset that that the host who introduced us both introduced him as a preacher, and he said, oh, my cover's blown. And he said, I don't like people to know that I'm a preacher when I meet them. And I said, well, that's very odd. And I shook his hand and I said, I'm Jim McLarty and I am a preacher. I make no bones about that fact. And actually, I'm kind of humbled by the fact that I'm a preacher and that God has called me to do a work for him. And I'm not ashamed of it at all. And I came home and I talked to Megan about it. And the more that I thought about it, the more it disturbed me. I kept thinking, what is it exactly about being a preacher that would make any man want to shy away from that fact? What is it about being someone who's been called to preach the gospel, especially if it's the gospel of God's grace, which Paul said is the power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? The first part of that verse I just quoted starts with, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I was curious why anyone would be ashamed. And then I started thinking about it. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought about how many Christians I know that are ashamed of the fact that they're Christians. That when they go out into public, into the world, into their workplace, their Christianity is not the primary badge they're wearing. That's not how they want people to view them, to see them, to think of them. They'd rather keep that part of their life for Sunday morning, maybe some Wednesday nights, but they don't really want to carry it into the marketplace of ideas Monday afternoon. Because Christianity is just simply not a popular concept these days, not a popular idea, not a popular thing to be. And so folks are more likely to just kind of hide it. And I think about Jesus saying, well, city on a hill can't be hid. City on a hill is obvious. He says, if you've got a candle, if you light a torch so that it lights the whole room, you don't light it and then put it under a bushel basket. I say, if you're a Christian, be one. How many times have I said that?
Yep.
If you're a Christian, be one. And if you have friends, if you have relatives, if you have coworkers who don't know you're a Christian, that's your fault. You have hidden that from them. But what I have experienced in my life is the more people know that I am a Christian and that I am somebody who actually adheres to the Word of God, who believes the Word of God, who tries to style my life according to the Word of God, sure, there are going to be folks who are going to put me off. Sure, there are going to be folks who say, well, I want nothing to do with him then. He's a Bible thumper. He's a Christian. He's a preacher. Don't invite him to the party. It'll be a real drag. You don't want him to come in. Everybody will be different because there's a preacher present. So, okay, there's that to deal with. But there are also a lot of people out there who are hurting, who don't know where to go, who don't know where there's help, who are just as quick to pound themselves into the ground and feel like there's no acceptance, that there's no forgiveness, that there's no way that they can be reconciled to God. And who are they going to go talk to about it? One of their heathen friends? One of their drugged out buddies?
Dr. Phil.
One of their drinking friends? Dr. Phil? They're going to go to Oprah? Are they going to go? Where are they going to go for answers? They're going to go to the person they know has answers. They're going to go to the person who actually does live a Christian life and profess a Christian faith, because that's where people ultimately go when they can't find answers. When the world makes no more sense to them, that's when they go look for God. And they're going to look for somebody who knows about God. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch sitting reading out of the book of Isaiah. The Holy Spirit comes to Philip and says, go join yourself to that chariot. And he walks over to the Ethiopian eunuch and he says, do you understand what you're reading? You remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said?
How can I unless someone tells me?
How can I except some man guide me, show me, what do these things mean? Now, if Philip at that moment had said, well, you know, I'm a cool party guy. Cool party guy. Very big phrase in the first century. Cool party guy. Don't know that phrase in the Greek. But if that's all he had brought to the table, would he have been any help to that Ethiopian?
Nope.
Or if he had said, you know, I'm a big sports fan. Or if he had said, you know, I can name all the latest songs on the charts. Or the only thing he could bring to that man at that moment that was going to be any help was, I know Christ. And starting right there at Isaiah, at the very place where that eunuch was reading, he preached Christ to him. Starting right there. And so, I say all this to say, if you're going to be a Christian, be one. If your friends don't know you are one, if your relatives don't know you are one, usually the reason is because you're afraid of the backlash. You're afraid that somebody's going to like you less because you're a Christian. And it disturbed me that there was a preacher out there who would say, oh, my cover's blown. I don't like people to know I'm a preacher. I don't know how many of you have met. I know you've met. Some of you here have met DJ Ward. When DJ leaves the house, he's dressed like a preacher. He looks like a preacher. And there's no question about what he is. He is a gospel preacher. I went to Shoney's one time with him. Cracker Barrel one time with him. We couldn't get out of the restaurant because of the number of people who wanted to talk to him, because he was so clearly and obviously a preacher. And we got out to the parking lot, and I said, did you know any of them? He said, no, I've never met a one of them before. But oh, how they wanted to talk to him, because he was clearly and obviously a man of God in their midst. And there were people in that restaurant who wanted to talk to a man of God. And David and I were out in the parking lot talking, and I said, you know, it occurs to me that nobody in that restaurant hunted you or I down. Because David and I were busy looking like regular guys, going through our regular life. I can enter most arenas and leave again, and there'll be nobody who would know that there was a preacher in their midst. But when DJ was there, everybody knew there was a man of God in their midst, and they reacted to it. And I'm sure there were people who reacted negatively, but I was amazed at the people who reacted positively. Listen, if you are a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, I actually think that that dunamis power of God inside you ought to show itself, ought to present itself in some very real, very genuine way, so that people do ask the question, what's different about him? What's different about her? And it should be more than just the rules and regulations. Well, they're a Christian, so they don't drink. They're a Christian, they'd be a drag at a party. They're a Christian, they don't listen to the same music we listen to. It should have a positive feeling. It should be, they're a Christian, I can trust them. They're a Christian, if they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it. They're a Christian, they're an upstanding member of society. They're going to be demonstrative of the love of Christ, and they're not going to judge me, and they're not going to beat me over the head with a Bible. They're going to sit down, they're going to talk to me, and they're going to talk to me intelligently, and they're going to talk to me about the one who saves, and they're going to love me because they're Christians. And I'm afraid I just haven't seen too much of that in the Christian church at large, but I sure do see a lot of it in here. And so if we're going to say that we're Bible-believing Christians, then maybe we ought to act like it. Yeah?
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, what is it about DJ Ward that made him look?
DJ does dress like a preacher. If he's out in public as a representative of Christ, he wants to look like a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And it's just really, I don't have the clothes. I don't even have the outfit. I don't have anything I could put on that would make people think. And so I said, well, it's the, you know, must be the outfit. And the more I thought about it, I thought, it's not just the outfit. It's the man. the man inside the outfit, because I could put that same outfit on plenty of people and nobody would react to him. But those who have ever been around DJ know that there's just this sensibility, just this power to him, where you know you're in the presence of a man of God. And I really admire that much more than I can say. Yes, Mike?
It doesn't matter how expensive Benny Hinn's suit is.
Exactly.
So, you know, that's kind of the opposite of that.
Right. For the people on out there on the internet, Mike said it doesn't matter how great the suit is that Benny Hinn wears. It's pretty clear what kind of man he is. And so it's not really ultimately about the clothes. It's about the man inside the clothes. So I just thought I'd pass that along. We are in 1 Corinthians 15 at the moment. We have been talking about, having worked our way through the book of Luke, we've been talking about the resurrection of Christ, and now we're talking about the theology that surrounds the resurrection of Christ. Standard Pauline theology has a lot to say about the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, where we're going to pick up, he's going to say that the guarantee of our resurrection, the guarantee that we are going to come up out of our grave or be instantaneously changed, that guarantee is based on the fact that Christ got up. If Christ did not get up, if Christ did not resurrect, then you have no hope of resurrection. He said, if Christ did not get up, you are still in your sins. You have no hope. If Christ did not get up, there is no justification for you. If Christ did not get up, you have no hope of being able to stand before God and be accepted, because the righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to you if he did not get up. He died for, he was buried for our sins, but he was raised, according to Paul, for our justification. And we will stand before God fully justified on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Let's talk about justification for a moment. Big theological word. It is a forensic term. It's a legal term. There are lots of different denominations that will use the word justification, and they all mean different things by it. You've got to be very clear when you use Bible language about what you mean by that word. Justification, biblically, is an act of imputation. In other words, the same way that your sin was imputed to Christ at Calvary, and we all agree that that happened. Most Christian churches will agree that that happened. Even the Catholic Church will agree that that happened, that there was an actual imputation of guilt onto Christ at the cross, that he was personally innocent and therefore he was dying for somebody. He wasn't dying for his own sins. He was personally innocent, so other people's sins were imputed to him. The place where lots of denominations and churches get it wrong is that they don't recognize the second half of that imputation, which is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, this is really important. Get this right. It is not that the power of God by the Holy Spirit is put in you, and then you have the ability to live so righteously that God accepts you on the basis of your personal righteousness. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that your sin wholly, completely, and utterly was placed on Christ. The price was paid in his death for those sins, because for sin comes death. But then he was raised from the grave for your justification, which means that God looks at you as personally, forensically innocent, justified. Not only is your sin paid for, but you are now personally righteous before God, not based on your righteousness, but based on the finished work of Christ and his righteousness being imputed to your account. And that's a huge difference. Because if I tell you that the Holy Spirit of God is now in you, and therefore you have to be righteous enough to be accepted by God, I am guaranteeing your damnation. Is that too harsh? If I tell you that you got to work hard to get to God, then you're going to stand before God and start talking about your works. You can say, I did it. You gave me the power. I'll give you some credit, but I did it. I did all the stuff I was supposed to. Here's all my works. Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name? And Jesus will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because if he knew you, you would never have approached him that way. The book of Hebrews says that he, by that one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified, And that word sanctified there, it has that same hagios root. It's the same word that is translated saints. It's the same word that is translated holy. It means to be separated, to be cut out of the pack and separated for God's own use. That's what sanctification is. And so the writer of Hebrews says, everybody who has been cut out of the whole of the human race and set aside for God's specific use and purpose, those people are perfected forever. And when were you perfected forever? 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Because in the mind of God, where there is no time, He knew who you were. He wrote down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He guaranteed your salvation by sending the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in time, God sent His Son to die for the sins of those people. And He guaranteed their salvation by justifying them when Christ came up out of the grave. Now, that's a huge concept that's really difficult for us to wrap our brains around, but it's also exactly and precisely what the Bible teaches. 2,000 years ago, Tom, whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, was forensically justified. 2,000 years later, Tom showed up on planet Earth. He entered time and space. But that was no surprise to God. God knew Tom was coming. He decreed that Tom was coming. Tom showed up via his parents. And once he got here, God intended to save Tom. Therefore, God put the Holy Spirit in Tom. And therefore, God drew Tom to Himself. And which part of that can Tom take credit for?
None of it.
None of it. There's nothing in there for him to do. But if you say the power of God is going to give you the strength to do stuff, and then God is going to accept you on the basis of the stuff you did, you have now entered an equation that you were never supposed to be in. If I stand up here and say, Tom, you can be saved, but you got to do something. Tom, you got to do something. You got to walk an aisle.
Be holy.
Now let me talk about the be holy thing for a moment, and let me get back to that. Hold that thought. If I say you got to walk an aisle, if I say you got to make a profession, you got to make Jesus Lord and Savior, as if He's not already Lord and Savior. He's waiting around for somebody to come along and validate Him, apparently. If I say that you have to do any of those things, they're not in the Bible, but they could be part of my tradition or my church or my denomination. As soon as I start telling you, you got to do something and then delineate what the things are that you got to do, I am begging God to judge you on the basis of your works. Right?
Yep.
So am I doing you any favor when I tell you all the stuff you got to do? Doing you no favor at all. But if I tell you to run to the one who can fully and utterly, completely, not only forgive all your sin, propitiate all your sin, and then justify and perfect you forever, now I've done you a favor. Because now I've led you not to my tradition, not to my religion, not to my denomination. I've sent you to Christ. And only in Christ is there salvation, because He has fully, completely finished the salvation of His people. Does that all make sense? And do you see the contrast? I'm trying very hard here to show you the contrast. You're either going to approach God on the basis of works, I did stuff, or you're going to approach God on the basis of Christ is all, He's sufficient, He did the work, I'm standing here on the basis of His finished work. And those two are diametrically different. Either He is all and in all, either He gets all the credit eternally and the preeminence in all things in heaven, or you're asking to share that glory and say, sure, He did some stuff. He tried to save some people. He made salvation available, but I came along and completed the work. I cooperated with Him, and therefore we get to share the throne of salvation for a while and say we both did our part. Those are two completely different ideas. And I contend that the only theology you find in the Bible is the theology that says, He did it, He did it, He did it. He did it all, He did it completely. He did it totally, He did it so satisfactorily that He completely and utterly saved His people continually. Which is why He could say, I give them eternal life. He said, no man can snatch them out of my hand. I and they are in my Father's hand, and my Father is greater than all. It's why Paul could write things like, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? How can you make those kind of bold statements? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Okay, let's presume for a moment, presumption on our part here, let's presume for a moment that Alex is elect. Alex, can you think of anything you've ever done wrong?
I can think of things I'm probably going to do wrong.
Yeah, exactly. And have done. Can you say that you, of your flesh, are of such a righteous standard that it exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that you ought to be able to stand before God justified on the basis of your works? No, of course not. There's nobody, if they really know themselves and are honest with themselves, there's nobody who won't admit that they have failed somewhere. And with God, a miss is as good as a mile. You have failed, you're a sinner. Now you have a problem. Your problem is God is really holy and you're really not. And you're really a sinner and you've got to try to get to that God and not just get to him but have him approve of you or else you go to hell forever. Those are really hard concepts. You're either eternally out of his sight or you're eternally in his blessing. And how do you determine which of those two groups you're going to be in? It's only going to happen one way, which is that he has to have done all the work because your best righteousness is filthy rags. So the only hope you've got is that he knows you. And he said there'd be a lot of people running around saying they know him. Boy, I don't know there's ever been a generation of people on earth that that's more obvious. Contemporary Christianity, people run around wearing Jesus like some kind of a badge, some groovy accoutrement to their already cool life. Like I said, I have a friend who... In her email, there's those automatic signatures, little quotes that show up at the bottom of the email. Her most recent one is, they will know we are Christians by our t-shirts. Because that's the way most people are known for their Christianity, is that they happen to wear a Jesus t-shirt they bought at a gift store at a megachurch somewhere. And that's the extent of their public Christianity. And they're going to say, I know the Lord, I know the Lord. Don't you know the Lord? You need to know the Lord. And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. There's only one way you're going to be able to enter and stand in God's presence and not be condemned, and that is if he looks at you and sees Christ. He has to look at you and see the bloodshed on your account. He has to look at you and see the perfect, righteous holiness of Christ imputed to your account, or you're a dead man. You are a dead woman if he does not see Christ when he looks at you. The last thing you want is for him to see you. Because then he's going to have to see your works and your actions, and then the judgment starts. You want him to see Christ in you. And I guess that kind of ties into my opening comments to you. God only wants to see Christ in you. If you're walking around here on planet Earth professing him, shouldn't it show? Shouldn't it really be obvious that Christ in you is the power that drives you? Do you think anybody had any question about whether or not Paul was a Christian? And think about what he endured because of that fact. 5 times beaten with lashes, 39 lashes. Shipwreck in chains. Remember he was in chains when the ship went down. Day and night in the deep. Imprisoned, stoned and left for dead. He recounts all that for us. He said, I went through all of this for the profession of Christ. What have you gone through lately because of your profession of Christ? Anything? Okay, so some relative got mad at you. Okay, some cousin didn't like you as much. Your next door neighbor doesn't want to talk to you because he's already pegged you as a holy roller and that might interrupt his weekend drinking parties. Is that really persecution on the level of what Paul went through? And yet we're so fearful that somebody might know we're Christians that we hide that somewhere and we're not willing to publicly proclaim, I know the Lord, and more importantly, he knows me and has called me from before the foundation of the world and has died for my sin, has raised for my justification, and I am a free man. And I am free of every man's opinion, and I am free of every man's attitude, and I am free of this world and the trappings of it, and I am free when I leave this planet to step from life into life, and there's nobody I should be ashamed to tell that to, in the hope that they'll also want to be free, because we've got an answer. Yes, sir?
You know, the passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power. Yeah. I think, and it's been true in my life, if I've ever felt a little bit hesitant for any reason, it's that I really was qualifying the latter part of that phrase in some way, shape, or fashion. to draw attention to myself because I'm feeling insecure or something. I'm not really believing it's the power. I'm not really believing I'm so destitute that there's nothing else that can help me. And I'm not believing that it's powerful enough.
I had a friend that used to work for me who was very anti-Christian. I mean, adamantly anti-Christian. But we worked together for like 5 years. He came to me one day and he said, Jim, I'm not sure that Christianity exists, but if there is such a thing as a Christian, you are one. And I don't know that I've ever had a better compliment from a heathen, but I was glad that after 5 years of working together, it showed. It was still obvious that that was the bent of my life. And when he was getting ready to be married, his wife wanted him to go to church, and he didn't really want to talk to her about it. He wanted to talk to somebody about it. Okay, what is this church thing? What is this all about? You know who he came to? He came to me, because for 5 years I made it obvious, this is who I am, this is what I believe. So when you're talking to somebody like that and you're getting that kind of resistance, that's okay. You're planting those seeds. And when they reach the point where they know they got to talk to somebody, they're going to come looking for you because they know you do have answers. You know what you're talking about. You've spent the time in the Word to know what you're saying. Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to make the comment that, and you've said it before too, we are so desensitized in a sense to Christianity in this country. When we think about the brothers and sisters in foreign countries, like the gentleman who, because he professed as a Christian, was going to be killed because he was a Christian. It was a Muslim country. And because he had left, you know, Islam and everything, they were going to kill him.
Right.
And, I mean, that still exists today in other countries, and we're so blessed here to be able to.
And that's a perfect introduction to what we're going to read from Paul here. Paul is going to say that he is willing to endure all of that persecution, that he's willing not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer with him so that he can have part in the resurrection. Because he sees the resurrection and being with God as more precious than his own life here on earth. And that's like the fellow who professed Christianity that you're talking about, who has endured phenomenal persecution as a result. But I don't think his goal was to have a better life here and now. He was not following Joel Osteen. He was not looking for the better life now. He was looking for the better resurrection. And that is consistent biblical Pauline thinking. 1 Corinthians 15, we got as far last week as like verse 25, right around there. So let's start at verse 23. No, it has to be verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after which they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's how far we got last week, right? Verse 23, 24, 25, there's a lot of eschatological stuff going on there that I'm just not going to get into this morning because it will take us off on a rabbit trail away from the primary theme that we're looking at right now, which is the resurrection and the theology of the resurrection. So let's start at verse 27. And by the way, if you're interested in the eschatological implications, listen to the Wednesday night stuff because I think we've passed through there just recently. Verse 27. For he has put, this is God, has put all things under Christ's feet. Think about that verse for a moment. Verse 25 says, he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for God has put all things under Christ's feet. What's left out of the list of all things that are under Christ's feet? God is the only thing left out. He's going to say that in a minute. Anything else? There is nothing else that is not under Christ's feet. There is nothing else that is not under the authority of Christ. So now the tough question. What about salvation? What about the salvation of particular individuals? Is that also under the authority of Christ? Or is it out of the list of all?
It's under Christ.
It has to be under Christ. That's what he just said. Christ must have all the preeminence. and everything is under his feet, including death. Now, this is really important to our resurrection theology. Death itself, the last enemy, has been destroyed by Christ in his resurrection, and all things, including salvation and all people, are under the authority of Christ. So if Christ has destroyed death, doesn't he have the right and the ability to pull you up out of your grave and make you live again if he wants? He did it with Lazarus. He proved he had that power. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And by the way, what was Lazarus' obligation in that paradigm?
Being dead.
That's all he brought to the party. Lazarus just had to be dead. Did he say, Lazarus, I'd like to raise you if you would just cooperate by your free will. I'd happily raise you if you'll just make me your resurrector. If you'll just make me your Lord and Savior, I promise I'll resurrect you. Lazarus, if you'll just take that first step, I'll meet you and take the rest of the steps with you. Lazarus, you need to go to the front of the church and you need to cry your way through a box of Kleenex and then I'll know you're sincere and then I'll raise you. What could he require from Lazarus at that point? Nothing. Why? Because he was dead. And you can't require anything of dead people. All they can do is be dead. And I think we've tested that theory before. Josiah, there's a graveyard up the street, just past the Methodist church up that way. Run up there and see if you can get those people to do anything. Jumping jacks would be great. Go up there and get the dead people in the boxes to do jumping jacks. Can you talk them into it?
No.
What if you really try? What if you're really sincere? What if you're really genuine? What if you have a Bible in your hand? What if you jump up and down and holler? What if you promise them their best life now? What if you teach them the prayer of Jabez? What if you make them afraid that they're going to be left behind? What if you tell them that they can have a better, richer, healthier life if they'll just get up and follow you? Are they going to do it?
No, because they're already dead.
Because they're already dead. Okay, so now how does Paul describe the spiritual state of human beings?
Dead.
Dead in trespasses and sins. Do you think he meant napping? Do you think he meant swooned, but okay, going to get up? Do you think he meant slightly damaged? Do you think he meant hobbling, but capable? No, he chose that language on purpose. Dead in trespasses and sins, that is the spiritual state of all human beings, which is why the beginning of your relationship with Christ is called born again. Because you have to be raised up to a newness of life in a spiritual state to even begin to understand the things of God. I spent much of my life with a Bible in my house and no comprehension what was inside it.
Yep.
Picked it up a couple times, even tried to read it. No idea. Couldn't make heads or tails out of it. I could look at it. I could see the words on the page. I could even tell you what the words meant. But it meant nothing to me. Didn't move me. Didn't care. And then at some point in my late 20s, I opened up my Bible and I started reading the book of John and I reached the point where he said, I'm leaving to make a place for you and that where I am, you may also be. And despite myself, I found myself crying because I realized I missed him. And I stood up and I put down that Bible and I went, oh, what has happened to me? Wait a minute. That book just moved me. These words just, oh, wait a minute. Hold on. You can't know the first thing about the Bible or God unless he implants his spirit in you, brings you up from your spiritual death, and then gives you the promise that because that same Holy Spirit is inside you, that he who has the power of everlasting life is going to raise your body up out of the grave and give you the continuous life that is intrinsic to the spirit he planted in you. And you are going to be saved not just partially, not just spiritually, you are going to be saved body, soul, and spirit because that is the extent of the atoning work that Christ did. He didn't just save you spiritually, he saved you bodily, he saved you physically, and he's going to prove it because the last enemy is death and he's going to raise his people up out of the grave, proving once and for all that everything is under his feet. Don't you want to be part of that? Oh, yes. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for God has put all things under Christ's feet. And now Paul throws in this theological parentheses here, this little caveat where he says, but when he says all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. So everything is under Christ, and then Paul made sure to say, except God. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Every Mormon out there will grab a hold of that verse. Say, right there, baptism for the dead. It's right there. It's right in the Bible. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul is arguing against the Sadducees and the philosophers who said that there was no resurrection from the dead. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible where Paul advocates baptizing for the dead. What he's saying is, why do people argue that there is no resurrection from the dead and then turn around and bother to baptize for the dead? So he was showing the internal conflict of people who were saying there is no resurrection, and yet they would baptize for the dead. But nowhere does Paul advocate baptism for the dead. You understand that? Verse 30. And then he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour if there is no resurrection from the dead? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. I need to use like verse 30 through verse 34 to answer Mike's question, which I haven't forgotten. Mike, when you say, be holy, we have to define terminology again. If you are saying, like in the holiness churches, where they say that you have to live a level, that you have to achieve a level of human, willful, fleshly holiness, and that God will accept you on the basis of said personal righteousness, then yes, that's an error. We've already established that. You cannot be, even by the Holy Spirit's help, so good that God will accept you on the basis of your goodness. If that could happen, you don't need a Savior. The whole concept of Savior goes out the window if you can be good enough for God to have to accept you. Right? However, that is not to say that there is not an expectation that Christians will strive toward being a separated and holy people. The Bible does say, God speaking in the first person, be ye holy even as I am holy. And we can't ignore that, and we can't get rid of that in order to justify our own desire to live any way that we want. In other words, we can't say, well, true, genuine holiness doesn't exist, and therefore I will use grace as a license to sin. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Paul's answer was, God forbid. No, of course not. So we have to be very careful to remain biblical and remain Pauline. Can you achieve a standard of holiness through works of the flesh where God will accept you on the basis of your personal righteousness? No, absolutely not. And so when somebody comes to you and says, be holy, and what they mean by that is don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, and then God's going to like you for that, that's not biblical. But Paul does absolutely argue that if the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, then you no longer are your own. You've been bought with a price. You do belong to a master, and that he does have every right to lay his burden on you and expect from you a level of difference, a level of Christian life, a level of separation from the world. Now, can I tell you what my particular rules are to help you get separated from the world? Can I tell you, don't play pool, don't play cards, don't play Parcheesi, don't drink Mountain Dew because it'll create a taste for beer? I've heard every one of these. Women, pants. Ah, so you're wearing pants. And usually, the men who rail against the women for, you know, their clothing are the men who, you know, are wearing the $1,000 suits and all the gold, and they've got all the spray smells and everything else on them, and then they're arguing against women wearing makeup. And they all say the same thing. They'll say, Jezebel wore makeup. I say, yeah, Jezebel wore makeup and looked out a window. She did two things. She wore makeup and she looked out a window. Is there anything intrinsically wrong with women wearing some makeup? No, it's not what the Bible says. Her fault was doing all that and looking out the window, and the idea behind her looking out the window was so that she could be pulled down so that the dogs could lick her blood, exactly the way Elijah had prophesied. So really, how much of that had to do with the makeup? None. Now, Paul did say here, look at these words, we still have to stand toe-to-toe with these words. We can't ignore the fact that he says these things. Starting at verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He protested the fact that they rejoiced over the trouble he had in life because he was professing Christ, and then he did have trouble, and he was largely unaccepted, and there were the beatings and the stonings, and there was being driven out of temples and driven out of cities, and there were always people who rejoiced over that fact and said, oh, silly Paul. Oh, Paul, getting driven out of another city. When are you going to learn? When are you going to get over that? He recognized that there were going to be people who were going to rejoice over the pain he lived. His answer to them was, you know what? I die daily. I die every day so that Christ may live in me. This is his doctrine of mortification. Doctrine of mortification, not a popular doctrine, especially in the contemporary church. Not a lot of people want to talk about the fact that Paul said we need to mortify the flesh because the flesh does want what it wants when it wants it. And the only place where you will find the strength to mortify the flesh is in the recognition of the resurrection. Recognizing that Christ raised for your justification, therefore you have the freedom to not have to do all the stuff you used to do. Let me help you again. John Riesinger. Here's a John Riesinger story. I've told it a few times, so some of you may have heard it. John was sitting at a dinner with a bunch of other preachers. And it came time for the waiter to come around and ask if anybody wanted wine with their dinner. And one by one, the preachers all didn't, no, no, oh, what, no, no. Until finally one of them said, yes, I would like some wine with my dinner. Well, that opened the floodgate. And they all, well, yes, yes, me too, yes, you know, me too. Nobody wanted to be the first to kind of say yes, not knowing what the tradition of everybody else at the table was. And so then they went around the table, yes, 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 yes. Well, they got to John, and John said, no, no, thank you. And one of the other preachers said, why, John? Don't you have freedom? And John said, I've never forgotten this. He said, genuine freedom is also the freedom to say no. That's real freedom. If you are so caught up in your Christian freedom that you think you have to allow everything to prove how free you are, you still don't understand Paul. Genuine freedom is the freedom to be able to say no to things because they're just not right. In the case of wine, there was nothing wrong with it. John just simply didn't want wine. And he had the freedom to say no to it. And nobody should have questioned his right to say no to those things he prohibited in his life.
And similar to that also is Paul's remark that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
Exactly. All things are lawful. That's not the question. It's a question of, is it edifying? Is it profitable? Is it helpful?
You take that quote as really, I've heard that was what the Corinthians were saying, and he's stating it, and then he's qualifying it. You're pretty sure?
Yeah. And who are the people who would interpret it that way? I guarantee you it's the people who want to keep you under the bondage of their rules and their laws. Guaranteed.
Well, in what sense are all things lawful?
The answer is, what law are you under? What law are you under? Paul was a Jew who was under the law of Moses until he was freed in Christ, who then argued that the ordinances of the law were the very ordinances that produced sin in him, and then said, but Christ has taken that law, nailed it to his cross, and taken it out of the way. Come here next week, we're going to talk about Paul saying that under the law, a woman is committed to her husband for as long as that husband is alive, but when the husband is dead, she's free to go take another husband. And he then likens that to the law and says, among the Jews, among the Israelites, they were all under the law of Moses, which law is now dead, so that they are free to now marry the one who is resurrected from the dead, Christ. So Pauline theology is that law is completely and utterly not just fulfilled, but done away with, and we Gentiles, who were never under the law of Moses to start with, historically, are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. So then, once you get that paradigm straight, he can say, all things are lawful. In other words, he had the freedom to choose for himself what he would or would not allow. And the only way you can give people that kind of freedom, the only way I can say, okay, Pam, it's up to you, whatever you allow, the only way I can say that is if I trust that the Holy Spirit of God is inside her, conforming her will to his will. Because now the things that she's willing to allow are going to be the things that she also has a conscience about whether or not these are godly things she allows. If the Spirit of God is inside Pam, then I can also trust that the choices and decisions that she makes are appropriate for her and God, and I don't have to tell her, here's my list of rules. Don't play cards. Don't play pool. Don't do these things because those are my personal traditions. I can tell her, you have freedom, genuine freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You have the absolute freedom to determine for yourself what you will and will not allow in your life, because I trust God so much that I know I can't conform you to my will. No matter how hard I try or what I tell you, I can't get you to follow all my rules. But God who saved you, God who made you, God who knows you, God who indwells you, I am perfectly confident in the power of that God and the power of this gospel that you will conform your life by the power of God so that it comes into conformance with what you and he agree about. And then I don't have to sit over you all day long telling you what to do. And 99% of all religion, including Christian religion these days, is just rules of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, do three of these, genuflect, genuflect. And I don't have to do that because I trust the God who saved me and is saving you. And you have the freedom than to allow, because everything's lawful, but not everything is expedient. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is good. Now, will you then sometimes, as a saved Christian, fall, sin, rebel? Yes. And what happens? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects every son that he receives. Scourges is the word in the King James. Every son who he has received. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and if you haven't ever received that chastening, you're not actually a son of God. Now, do I trust God enough to say that he will chasten Pam when she makes bad decisions? Yes, absolutely, because that's what he promised to do. Is it my job to chasten Pam? Nope.
It's okay to encourage.
Encourage, absolutely. But can I possibly know Pam's heart and mind?
Well, no. It's...
Can I possibly look into her soul and say, oh, you just lusted. I saw it. Don't do that. I can't possibly know that.
No, but if someone was an alcoholic and they kept frequenting bars, you might say...
Absolutely. Exhort one another
that's
daily.
That's not conforming to your rules.
No. Now, let's make another distinction, long as we're talking about this. Are there rules in the Bible, like be not drunk with wine? Do those rules exist?
Yeah.
Are those my rules?
No.
No, but do I have every right then to tell them, look, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, says it right in here. Don't say that you're a Christian and also act in complete rebellion to what's in here. There are rules. I mean, okay, so you're a Christian. Is it okay to kill now?
No.
No, why not? Because there are rules. But is there anything in here about playing cards? No. Playing pool? Whether or not you wear pants? No, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Well, then those are places of Christian freedom. In the context of Paul saying, all things are lawful, he was talking about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And he was talking about when you go into the marketplace in most metropolitan cities like Corinth, someplace like that, it was very possible that the meat you would buy in the marketplace had been sacrificed to an idol, and then they were selling the meat. And so some people, for conscience sake, couldn't eat that meat for fear that it had been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul said, an idol is nothing. So if it's been sacrificed to a nothing and I'm hungry, I'm going to eat it. I have the freedom to eat it. And in that context said to me, all things are lawful. But then said, not everything is expedient, and then got into the weaker brother. And said, now if I'm with a weaker brother who couldn't eat that for sake of his conscience, because he does know that it was sacrificed to an idol, well then I will not eat it in front of him for sake of his conscience. I will recognize his weakness, that he doesn't have the freedom in Christ yet, and so I won't do it in a way that would make him stumble. But he said, I will have that freedom to myself all day long. When he leaves, I'm having a steak, even if it was sacrificed to an idol. But as long as he's here, I won't cause him to stumble. That make sense?
Which would be love your neighbors more than you love yourself.
Yes. Jesus said that all the law is wrapped up in that. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, all the law is wrapped up in that. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to cause him to stumble.
That's right. You're not going to say, I want to stay. I don't care what he thinks.
Exactly. And you're not going to say, I've got freedom, and if you don't have it, you're not as good as me, so I'll just eat my steak and you'll just deal with it.
Yeah.
So what you're talking about is the perfect law of liberty.
The perfect law of liberty, absolutely.
Where there's no law, there's no imputation of sin.
Yeah.
Yes. And there is, consequently, no imputation of sin. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Very good. Now, so he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily, verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's continuing to argue that the resurrection is why he's putting up with this. He said, look, why would I have put up with the people at Ephesus that treated me the way they did? Why would I put up with the amount of persecution I endure if I don't believe that there's a better resurrection coming? If I believe that all you do is die, you're in the grave, and that's the end of it, well then why am I going through all this, is Paul's argument. Why would I put up with this if I am not convinced that there's a better resurrection coming? Well, if that's the case, if there's no resurrection, then eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we all die, and that's the end of it. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What's your translation say? You have an English standard?
Good habits.
Good habits? Verse 33?
New American Standard says bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals. Is that what you've got?
Ruins good morals, yeah.
Ruins good morals. Now, I can't help the fact that Paul there argues in favor of the kind of company you keep. And it's the same Paul who's going to say, don't let any filthy communication come out of your mouth. Anybody lately said anything filthy that you wish you hadn't said? I mean, that just happens. You go to work, you talk to people, you try to be like them. Next thing you know, you're spitting stuff out of your face that you go, what was that? What am I doing now? What am I saying? Ever gotten an email joke that you said, ooh, that was kind of harsh. Ooh. But it was funny. I'll pass that to Jeff. I mean, the truth of the matter is there just is a righteousness to Christian living. It is a righteousness based on the intrinsic freedom that we have in Christ to say no to the world. And way, way, way too much of the Christian church is busy saying yes to the world in order to put on bigger shows and have smoke machines and more lights and more money to build bigger edifices and be more like the world and bring in the parade of clowns and mimes and circus freaks so they can get more children into the church. And so that, I don't get it. I don't understand it. They are being conformed to the image of this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of their mind in Christ Jesus. And they're acting like and talking like and being like the world on purpose for money, for power, for fame, for riches, for politics. Paul says having that kind of communication corrupts good morals. Why do churches act like the world? Why do churches think like the world? Because they spend all their time communing with the world. And I can't help the fact that Christians are supposed to be different. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Awake, look at the contrast, verse 34, awake to righteousness. And sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. I can't help the fact that when you have the Spirit of God inside you, it creates a new conscience of sin that you didn't have before. And I can't help the fact that when you walk into whatever place you're walking into that you shouldn't be in, you know when you go through the door, you're not supposed to be there. And don't give me, I've grown up with this one, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, so I can drink a beer at Hooters and still be a Christian. Jesus, who is righteousness and who was not influenced by the world, ate with publicans and sinners because he was their Savior. You are not God incarnate. You're a fleshly human being who has a natural proclivity toward sin, not toward righteousness. Therefore, don't go to the places you're not supposed to go. You know when you go through the door what you're going in there to do, but you do it anyway.
And the interaction Jesus had with publicans and sinners was not in their places.
He wasn't joining their party, was he?
He wasn't going to the brothels. He wasn't going to their temples where they had orgies and the
instead, he was there calling them out of the world to himself. Right.
Usually it was in homes, and they objected to someone else being there who wasn't.
Absolutely. Well, and at that point, the Jews wouldn't. Not only would the Jews not eat with anybody they considered a sinner, but they weren't going to eat with a Samaritan. They weren't going to eat with a Gentile. That was a deep-rooted traditional objection. And Jesus countered that all the time. Paul had to deal with it in Galatia. When Peter came and ate with the Gentiles at Galatia, and then some came from James, and Peter dissembled and acted like he hadn't been eating with the Gentiles, and Paul said, I withstood him to his face because he was wrong. And so you're right that the point you're making is Jesus was not there to join the party, which is what all too often the Christians abusing their grace and freedom are doing. He was there calling people out of the world to himself. Yes?
And I agree with what you're saying, but before you said, you know, you're not going by my rules. Well, technically, Hooters and a beer could be construed as your rules, because technically there's no sin involved, except obviously you're putting yourself in an environment where, you know, you say to somebody, if you go there, can you also say you're not going to, you know, look at the girls?
Okay, read verse 33 again and tell me that those were my rules.
Well, no.
Read verse 33 again.
Evil company corrupts good habits.
What I'm trying to say here is, you just said, you know, okay, well, Hooters with beer, that would be your rules. If you're at my house and you say, I want to have a glass of wine or I'm going to have a beer, I don't care. I really don't care. But if you say, let's go to Hooters and have a beer, I've got to say to you, you know, I can't really do that because I'm known in this community as a preacher. And that's really going to undermine my Christian witness as a preacher.
I agree.
And so somebody's going to wind up saying, you know that Calvinistic preacher up the street? Well, he was drinking a beer at Hooters, and my argument, hey, I have freedom, isn't going to fly very far.
I agree.
But why? Because the beer was bad? Or because the women were bad? Or because no, because verse 33 says, evil company corrupts good manners, corrupts good morals. It just does. That's not my rule.
Well, if you step back and talk about the other principle, which Paul speaks of earlier, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, about all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. He follows that with, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. He touches on that again a little further down that same passage. And another thing he says too, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So we need to ask ourselves, are we thinking strategically? Are we thinking deliberately and intentionally about what's really going to be useful and healthful and wholesome and profitable for my wife or my neighbor's spiritual welfare, and for the progress of the gospel too? Or is he going to throw misunderstanding and hindrances and obstacles that are going to impede the progress of the gospel in my life and the lives of others too? I think those are the overarching questions. And then, you know, with God's word and the Holy Spirit being our greatest guide, you know, we answer those questions.
I think that there is a great danger in, and that's why Paul addresses it, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Yes, the multitude, the completion, the totality of our sins is covered in Christ by his grace. But that ought to then be, according to Paul, inspiration to live a life that reflects that fact. That's why Peter writes, you've been bought with a price. And You know, as much as I love, as much as I just adore, you know, Pauline theology in the first two chapters of Ephesians, and God's predestinary foreordaining will before the foundation of the world to save whoever he will after the counsel of his own will, I love that. But I can't change the fact that starting at chapter 3, he now says, and now let's talk about how you're going to live as a result of that fact. It's this thing I've talked about a lot, making sure that you keep your indicative imperative straight. You don't tell people, do this and you'll be this. You say, you are this, now do this. And the now do this does include living, properly used, a holy life. That means a separated life, a distinct life, a separate life. And it's not really even about place, ultimately, when you said, is it Hooters or is it O'Charlie's? You know what? You can sit in your living room by yourself and think of something to do that you know you shouldn't ought to be doing.
You can flip the channel and be in Hooters.
You can flip the channel and, you know, the free weekend on HBO or something, and you go, oh, hey, I didn't mean to see. Hold on. Look, you can't avoid sinners. Just it's human life. They're everywhere. You can't avoid the fact that there are sinful people. The question is, are you going to join them in their sin and justify it on the basis of, I have Christian freedom, therefore I can do this? Or are you going to say, there are sinners everywhere and I'm not going to join the party because I have the Christian freedom not to? Does that make sense? And that's why, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No. I'm sorry, what were you going to say?
Well, I have a relative and she likes hot wings. And she goes to Hooters and has hot wings.
Okay.
Coca-Cola's. And she took me out to lunch one day to Hooters and we had hot wings.
I wish I hadn't said Hooters. I just picked beer at Hooters. I mean, it was just...
It's a little different between, a little different between like a brothel, you know, hanky-panky's going on. And
yeah.
McDonald's, you know, there's, you know...
Exactly, yeah. I mean...
Perception.
I didn't mean to try to put guilt on you the next time you get hot wings at Hooters.
I just want to get up and speed on Hooters.
Let me guarantee you, okay, this is a rock-solid guarantee. I can promise you this, that you and your, is it your sister, your cousin?
No, I'm not going to tell who it is.
Okay. Okay. Well, that's fine. But you and your friend, I'm just assuming it's a woman about your age, okay? You and another woman going to Hooters to get hot wings is not the primary reason that most men go to Hooters. They're not there for the hot wings, okay? Oh, you understand what I'm saying? Okay. So can you go in for hot wings and not have your conscience offended? Yes. Can these two guys go into Hooters and not have their conscience offended? Okay. That's my point. The only reason I mentioned Hooters was because of the outfits the waitresses wear. So if you're going in to drink beers and stare at waitresses, clearly not where you should be if you're also going to say you're a Christian. That's what I'm saying. Right. And I'm not, you know, again, follow the dictates of your conscience. I trust God to protect you and Pam and every other conscience. And if the three of you women said, we're going to go get hot wings at Hooters, I'd say, have a great time. But if Rick and Tom and Bruce got together and said, we're going to go to Hooters and get some hot wings, I know that they're not really there for the wings, okay?
There's a reason those wings are hot.
Exactly. Yes, Pam.
The other issue for me, though, is the broader issue. It's sort of like buying a stock. When I look at a stock, I want to find out what this company does and what they're supporting.
Yep.
When I found out there was an airline, I mean, I was all excited. I found this airline that had the best rates for where I wanted to fly. And I looked it up, and it's Hooters Airline. And all I could see were these women scantily dressed delivering Diet Cokes and Cokes or whatever on the plane. I couldn't fly it.
Right.
I wouldn't take advantage of it because I
That's
don't
perfect.
Support.
Okay, perfect. Okay, everybody in the room, here we go. She went to Hooters and had hot wings. Didn't have a problem with it in the world. Right? She couldn't fly on Hooters Airline just because it was associated with Hooters. Are either of them wrong?
Not in this case.
No, neither of them are wrong. Why? Because they dealt with the individual conscience and freedom that they have in Christ.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.